Just by way of review, you remember the book of Habakkuk was written by a man by his name meaning embrace, or it's derived from the Hebrew name to embrace, or you get the sense that his name means he clings to the Lord. And some people believe that his name also may imply it's somebody that you want to cling to. And probably because he was Christ-like, or he was like the Lord. And certainly that's the way it works with us too. People want to be around us because we're like the Lord. They want to cling to us as we cling to the Lord. And you remember that he prophesied during the time of Josiah. And you remember that the prophecy that he got was pretty astounding because nobody could see it coming. There's no way that people could see Babylon as God's pick and his instrument. And that's why it sort of stunned Habakkuk, because he would say, look, I know that Judah's pretty bad, I know Israel's pretty bad, but Babylon is your pick? This is your method? So we work through his kind of recognizing God's ways and recognizes God's methods here, and yet having to come to grips with it, and that's what happens with you and I. And I think it's a lifelong process. It's not, you know, you who've known the Lord for maybe a little bit of time, don't be surprised if once you think you understand God's methods, a month later or a year later, he does it completely different for you. And you're stunned even more. And I think he still wants to convey that to us. I think he wants to convey in our lives that we can always be, as it says here in chapter 1, verse 5, behold, regard, wonder. I want to do something that you can't figure out. I want to do something in a way that you could never plan or maybe even organize. I think that's what gets the church into trouble. I think if a church can figure out ministry to a degree and then get policies and procedures and know how to make things work, then I think we've lost the glory of the Lord. I think we missed it. And I think if we can just stay in that mindset and that attitude, you know, week by week or study by study or month by month, maybe moment by moment, you know, is John the Baptist, remember John the Baptist, he'd tell his disciples, he'd point, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If we can kind of keep our eyes on the Lord and wonder what he's going to do next, then I think we will maintain our true sense of worship and our true sense of gratitude with him. And I think it can keep it fresh too. Because what happens to the church is if we don't have that expectancy, if we don't have that childlike do again, like my little Maddie that wears me out. Do it again. I mean, once you find something really fun, you know, she wears me out. But if we lose that, we're going to get stale. It can happen to a person. It can happen to a church. It can happen to a whole movement. So we have to stay fresh that way. And so he works through this. Lord, I don't understand your method, and yet I know I'm wrong. You're right. And I realize if I just wait enough, you're going to show me how this is all going to work out, and I'm going to be better for it. And that's why he would get into chapter 2, and he's going to say, listen, I know I don't understand things as I should, so just go ahead and reprove me, and I know I'll be better off. So it's a great attitude of prayer here, and a great attitude for the life. I may not understand it, Lord, but I trust you enough to wait. And what you see here in Habakkuk is an underlying theme of the discipline of waiting and the blessing of waiting. You know, he says it, and then in the next few verses, he tells him, wait for it, even though it tarries. And then by the end of the book, even though he doesn't see things with his eye or hear things with his ear, he's basically reinstating the whole blessing or the promise, even though I don't see how it's going to work out, I'm going to wait patiently for the Lord and trust him because I know he's going to do it. So there, underneath in Habakkuk, there is this theme of the blessing of waiting. And he says, look, here's the vision. Just write it down real plain. Write it down as plain as you can. The people that live with you, Habakkuk, are not going to understand it. The people right there on the ground for that time, it's not for them. I'm going to write it for another time. I'm going to write it for a later time. The people that see these things happening, they're going to go back and read this, and this is going to make so much more sense. Which is what happens with all of prophecy. You and I have the hindsight, we have the advantage because we can see so much today, because so much of Bible prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes. Nobody could see or anticipate that Israel would be a nation again. I mean, nobody could see that in the 1900s or 1910. I mean, certainly there were some people, there were a few number of people that could see the bones rattling, the shaking of the bones. Some people could see, as Theodor Herzl in Switzerland would begin to write about the rebirth of Israel, and certainly they could sort to anticipate, but the idea that God would use a Second World War, that God would use persecution, that God would actually, you know, beyond the diaspora, the dispersion, but persecution to drive them back, who could picture that? And that they are where they are today. You and I can look at that. It was for a different time. But when Ezekiel would write that, and he's chapter 37, it wasn't for that time. It was for our time. And the same is true for most of Bible prophecy. So we read it. We may not fully understand Bible prophecy per se, but we believe it at face value as it's written out plainly here. And all we have to do is just wait for it. We just wait. And there is a special blessing, there's a special reward for those people who are looking for his coming, who are the waiters, the people who wait. And so in chapter 2, he says, listen, there's going to be a man, verse 5, he also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keeps at home, who enlarges his desire as hell, and is as death and cannot be satisfied, but gathers unto him all nations and heaps unto him all people. In verse 4 it says, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. And of course, he's using the imagery of a man to speak of the nation Babylon. But even though he uses this imagery to talk to Babylon, he's speaking beyond Babylon to the leader of Babylon, because the nation follows the leader, and the nation's going to take on the characteristics of the leader. So he speaks of Nebuchadnezzar prophetically, that he is a proud man, and because his soul is lifted up, there's something not right in him. And all you have to do, if you're taking notes, is write down Daniel chapter 4. And we've already been through the prophecy of Daniel. We've already been through that, but you remember what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And he had this very disturbing dream, and he had this dream about this tree, and this tree flourished and grew, and there were great branches on this tree, and it provided for so many people. And then there was a voice from heaven that from heaven the tree would be cut down, but the stump and the roots are going to be left. And you remember, it bothered him so much, and he got up and he wondered, who can tell me the dream? Who can tell me the dream? And then they said, well, there's this young Hebrew, his name is Daniel, and he can interpret dreams. And so he calls Daniel in, and Daniel prays, and he asks the Lord, and the Lord gives him the revelation. He says, well, O King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. You're the tree. And you are the one who is great and mighty, and you are the one who is providing so much for so many people. But it's just like you saw in your dream. From heaven, God's going to be the one who is going to cut the tree down, and you're going to be left at the root. And the interesting thing is, Daniel would tell Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream to give Nebuchadnezzar the chance to repent and the chance to turn. But he was such a prideful man, he just sort of, he took what Daniel said, and he went for about a year. I think it says 12 months there, and he just sort of sat on it and didn't really address it, didn't do anything about it. God gave him about a year to think about this. Because he didn't cut the tree down right away. And one day, after about a year, he comes walking in to his palace, and he's full of pride, and he's lifted up, but something's not right. And he just sort of brags. He looks at all of his kingdom, and he says, "Is not this great Babylon because of me and all that I have done?" And he just sort of, you know, promotes himself. And just as the words come out of his mouth, isn't there a voice from heaven saying and ratifying the interpretation of the dream, saying, "O Nebuchadnezzar, on this day you're going to be brought low." And as a result of that great pride, it was just like the interpretation of the dream, he lost his mind. He went insane. And God took this real proud, brilliant man. He was a brilliant man. But he humbled him right there, and he lost his mind. And, you know, his hair grew. He went out in the fields. He began to eat like an animal. He became like an animal. And it says after 7 times. Some people think it was 7 months. Some people think it was 7 years. But a real long time where he was acting like an animal. And it wasn't until the Lord released him. It's not like he got better. It's not like he went to the doctor. It's not like he got medication to recover from, you know, some weird mental ailment. It was God who did that and then released him and healed him. And when he came to his senses, he realized it was the living God who gave him all of his brilliance, all of his abilities, all of his talents. And on that day, he worshiped the Lord. So Habakkuk here, this is a prophecy concerning the proud man Nebuchadnezzar. That's why you need to link this and put it in your Bible, Daniel chapter 4 specifically. That's how precise Habakkuk's vision is. I would imagine that there might have been some that when they saw Nebuchadnezzar, you know, lose his mind and then recover there. I wonder how many people read the prophecy of Habakkuk. And for that time, it said, "That's right, wait for it, this is it." And then now what he does in his prophecy is he lists out 5 woes. Now he turns his attention toward Israel. You know, first he's attending to the wicked instrument, Nebuchadnezzar. But now he turns his attention to Israel and Judah, who is going to be chastened through the instrument Nebuchadnezzar. So he lists 5 woes, one of them in verse 6, one of them in verse 9, one of them in verse 12, another in verse 15, and then the final one in verse 19. So you'll notice 5 different conditions, basically 5 counts of a crime that shows why Israel should be judged, why they're standing here before the court. But 5 counts here and 5 woes. Number 1, verse 6, "Shall not all these take up a parable against him and taunting proverb against him and say, 'Woe to him that increases that which is not his? How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein." So the first woe, he says, "I realize there are plenty of people being taken advantage of." And you read that, there's that underlying theme through the prophets where the prophet is the one who sees the inequities in life or the injustices, the rich taking advantage of the poor, the leaders taking advantage of the people who they tax, and even the priests or the religious people taking advantage of the people who come to the temple. So he says there are these people who increase with those things that are not theirs, taking advantage of people. In verse 9, "Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil." Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer. Isn't that interesting? He says, we're talking about the woe of greed. He says, there are so many people who are greedy in this nation to get money and to get things and to live the luxurious life, to live the lifestyle of the rich and famous, to live the life of luxury so I have no problems, no pain, no sorrow. I'm just going to insulate my life. And if I just have enough money, then I'm not going to have to really face life. And think about how many people in our country. I mean, most of us here, we don't live that kind of life. So for us, it's so far removed. But honestly, there's a lot of people in our country who just live to live it up. They just live for luxury, the lavish lifestyles. What a waste of a life. What a complete, utter waste to live for money and to live for things and to live for the extra car or to live for the extra boat or to live for the vacation home or to live for vacation or to live to make a name for yourself, to get it on a magazine, or to keep up appearances, or to sock it away in a 401k. I'm not saying anything's wrong to save, but some people never give a dime to poor people, never give a dime to missions, never give a dime to help anybody else, and they're just hoarding and hoarding and hoarding. And it goes back to that old question, how much is enough? A little bit more. And they keep saving and saving and saving so that they can just live this comfortable life at 65. By the way, that age of retirement is probably going to be raised because Social Security is defunct. 68 maybe. And, you know, get my retirement home and then live the rest of my life playing pinochle and bridge and shuffleboard. And, you know, dye my hair blue and drive a Cadillac, and be cozy. What a waste. What a waste of a life. And then to stand before the King of Kings and have the Lord ask, what did you do with all that I gave you? What did you do with that 401k? What did you do with all that savings? But for those of us who are saved, you know, to be delivered from greed, to be delivered from materialism, to be delivered from hoarding and keeping it for ourselves, for those of us, you know, we can see in Proverbs it says, the liberal soul shall be made fat. I think of how many people are so worried about their money, and I've learned something. The people who have the most money have the most worries. It's the strangest thing. The people who have the most are stressed out the most. The people who have the most complain the most. That's what I've learned. And you wonder why they're complaining. So they, you know, can't get enough, and I never have enough, and keep it and protect it, and get lawyers, and make sure the family doesn't get it, and write people out of the will when it's time to die. Oh my goodness. And the stress of having it all will kill a person before they can play shuffleboard. And that's why the Lord wants us to be free of that stuff. And that's why the Lord wants us to set our hearts on the treasure in heaven. That's why the Lord wants us to place heaven at the center and eternal riches and eternal rewards and to lose our life and to lose our stuff and to live simply, the simplified life, the simple life, the... You know, and I think that's one of the prayers that Paul said for us to pray. We pray for our leaders, pray for our country, and pray that we can have a simple life. How many people pray that? Lord, I want a simple life. Lord, I want less clutter. Lord, I want less stuff. Lord, I want a smaller house. Lord, I want a smaller yard so I don't have to mow it. I want a used car so I don't have to worry about people dinging it. But it really is the blessed life. It really is the blessed life to be delivered and freed from that kind of materialism, that kind of idolatry. And I, you know, a lot of us have lived that way for the longest time. We forget what it is to be delivered. And we forget all that blessing. But there are a lot of people out there that you come in contact with, and they have a lot, but they don't have a lot. And they are miserable. And so that's why we have to reach them and find them. Woe to them. It's like it says here, you know, the stone's going to cry out of the wall, the beam, the timber are going to say, you're a greedy person, you know, out of these houses. Woe to him that builds a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. You've never heard of Iniquity City, but you surely have heard of Sin City. You've heard of Las Vegas. We have enough money in this country. People are crying all the time. They don't have enough money. I mean, look what they spend over here at this racetrack every Saturday. That place is jam-packed. And they're gambling. They're just throwing money down the machines. And in Las Vegas, think of how many people are just throwing money away. It's crazy how much money we waste in this country. Woe to him that builds a town with blood, establishes a city by iniquity. And it might be difficult to understand how a town can be established by blood in our frame of mind, but we can understand how a business can be established by blood. Think of Planned Parenthood. Think of abortion. Think about how many babies are killed. It really is blood money. That's why I can't wait for that new movie that's going to come out called Blood Money. And it really is going to be a time of reckoning. It will expose all the ways in which Planned Parenthood has really sought to kill babies for money. And here it is, this lady. And by the way, if you've had an abortion here, I'm not trying to condemn you. We don't want to pile on here. There's all kinds of grace and forgiveness for that. But I'm talking about the establishment of a business here, of a supposed nonprofit business that makes $900 million a year. It's a lot of money. But this lady, she's down in Texas, and she had worked for an abortion clinic for I don't know how many years. And I watched her testimony. She's pretty sad because she was part of the death of 35,000 babies just in one clinic. And she talks how there were goals. There were goals to kill babies. We had to get the money rolling. And she talks about how they had planned to perform 3 to 5 abortions for every young girl in the area between the ages of 12 and 15. And that's just in one area. And she finally saw an abortion take place. She gets saved. She gets convicted. She gets saved. And now she wants to tell everybody. And so now there's doctors involved. There's other people involved. And it really is going to be a powerful movie. And I would commit this to prayer. I would ask you to pray for this, that God would use this movie called Blood Money. You can go see the trailer online, bloodmoneyfilm.com, and ask God to change the hearts and minds of the people that go to those places, to put Planned Parenthood out of business, because it really is supply and demand. But if nobody wants an abortion, then they're not going to be able to do what they want to do. So who cares what happens at the Supreme Court with Roe v. Wade? But if people's minds and hearts are changed, then we can put a stop to this thing. And then maybe God would look on our country. Maybe God would give us a space of mercy, you know, for our sons and our daughters. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is one of those supreme verses on the pinnacle of a mountain throughout the different peaks and valleys of the Bible here, isn't it? It's just, you know, he mentions this great proud glory of Babylon, and then he says, but there's not going to be anything like that time, a later time when the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And it echoes the words of Isaiah. Isaiah would say in chapter 11 that one day the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. But Habakkuk takes it a step further. He says, not only is the whole earth going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's going to be like the waters cover the sea. Well, isn't that redundant? Waters cover the sea is sort of a strange term. But you can't get out of the sea without being in water. He's saying the whole sea is filled with water. And what he's saying is the whole earth is going to be filled like that. Wherever you go, the knowledge of the glory, people can't get away from the glory of the Lord. Now today, you and I, we see it all over the place. You and I, we see it in Scripture, we see it in one another. I see it all over you. I see it in your lives. I see it in the heavens. I see it in my family. I see it in creation, certainly in creation. We see that glory all around. There's a lot of people who see the glory, but they try to run away from it. And they try to escape it. And they try to go to such great lengths to deny the glory of the Lord. But in this time, in the millennium, when Jesus is here, there's going to be no denying it. You're not going to be able to escape the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Wherever people go, it'll just be filled from coast to coast, east to west, north, south, wherever, everybody will know about the glory of the Lord. How can the physical, you know, the human beings who are still in this realm, they don't have their new bodies, how can they escape all of us? The church, you know, the returning bride will be everywhere. We'll be all over the place, ruling and reigning with him, governing with him, and there'll be this supernatural impact. There's no way they'll get away from us. I mean, today they want to get away from us, but then they're not going to be able to get away from us. They're not going to be able to get away from truth. And you and I will enjoy that. It depends on what side of the coin you're on. We're going to be on that side where we're going to enjoy glory everywhere, saturated with glory, saturated with holiness and purity and innocence again, honesty, integrity. Don't have to worry about your little ones. Don't have to worry about what's going to happen because glory everywhere. It's just, I can't wait to be there in glory all the time. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory. Woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink and puts thy bottle to him and makes him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. For thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying what happens is there are plenty of people who are not living for God. And yet, there's a few remnant, there's a few people here who are living for God, and these people who are still drinking, because they're convicted, instead of repenting, what they do is they give the drink to the people who are living holy. They say, here, why don't you have a drink? Come on, what's the big deal? And the reason they do that is so they don't feel so bad about themselves. If I can just get the Christian to drink, if I can just get this person to drink, hey, then they're no better than I am. And doesn't that happen today? I mean, there is this great pressure, there is this great push from the world to you as believers. Hey, listen, come on, what's the big deal? Come on, have a drink. Come on, you're all uptight. Why don't you just relax, you know? And ultimately, I mean, Satan knows what he's doing here. Satan knows that if he can get you to take that one drink, then you are done. Or one look, or whatever one is, one something. But they're just trying to do it to shame you. And also, as it says in verse 16, shame for glory. To trade your glory as a believer, to trade the glory of your holiness and your relationship, and trade that for shame. That thou mayest look on their nakedness. And Habakkuk is writing in reference to the first time that that happened, especially with alcohol. And it came after the flood, you remember? You know, right after the flood, here's Noah. Of course, he gives an offering, but he has this time. He has a new career. He becomes a vine dresser. He makes some wine, and he drinks the wine. And it wasn't a problem that he drank wine, but it was a problem that what wine produced. And he got drunk. And because he got drunk, it was a very shameful thing. Apparently he exposed himself to, in so many ways. And then you have the son Ham. And Ham sees his nakedness, sees his father's sin, and he tries to take advantage of it. In whatever way, the language is kind of obscure, but he exposed his dad's sin, he took advantage of it, and it seems like something's going on in Ham's life, or something has been going on in Ham's life, something even before the flood, that he didn't like his dad's decision, he didn't like his dad's leadership, he sort of came along for the ride, and then finally when the flood was over, and finally when he was safe here, it all just kind of came out. And so he really did something pretty terrible. And then you have Shem and Japheth here. On the other hand, when they saw their dad sin, their response was completely different. When they saw him in this embarrassing moment, whatever it was, they, as opposed to looking on his shame and exposing his shame and talking about his sin, what did they do? They took a blanket, it seems, and it seemed like, you know, Shem took one corner, Japheth took another corner, and they walked into their dad's tent backwards. They wouldn't look at him because they didn't want him to be embarrassed. I mean, what happens when we sin and we're embarrassed enough and we're condemned enough? It doesn't help when somebody else piles on, does it? It just doesn't help. In a lot of cases, the Christian church, they just throw their own under the bus. In a lot of cases, we do that because it makes ourselves feel better. And so Shem and Japheth, they take the blanket there and they walk into the tent backwards. Now they could have tripped, but they walk in backwards and they don't even look on their dad, and they sort of cover their dad like that so that he's not embarrassed anymore. And so there's two reactions to a person who's in sin. Either we talk about it and we expose it, or we embarrass them, or we do like Shem and Japheth and we cover them and we help them and we restore them, and we don't want them to be any more humiliated than they already are. And so that was there strategically placed in the scripture, I think, to set a precedent here. And here it comes up again. So for all of us as believers, what do we do when we find out a brother or a sister has sinned and they have their own shame? What do we do when they are broken about it? We do what we can to cover them. We do what we can to restore them. And we help them back. Because I'll tell you what, no matter what we've done, there's still, Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Satan is the one who condemns people. Satan is the one who, once he tempts you and he gets you down, he will step on you to destroy you. And he really does a number on people to get them to take their own life and get suicidal. And we, as believers, have to understand that. We have to understand what Satan can do and what we can do with our words and our look, our condemning Pharisaical look, and to forget that we're just as capable as the next person. So we really want to do what we can, especially if somebody here is in church and we know that they've done something wrong, and then they feel ashamed and embarrassed to come back to church, and they're out there, they're isolated. We want to go after them. I mean, this is what we love about our Lord. He goes after the one. He leaves the 99. He finds a lost sheep. The sheep that is out there hurt and scared and timid. I don't know if I can come back. What is everybody going to think? What is everybody going to say? I can't step into that church because I'm going to get all those looks and the discussion, the questions and all of that. And that's the very thing that keeps people out there isolated and in that dangerous place. So for those of us here in this church, maybe there is somebody out there right now, and maybe they don't want to come back. Maybe they're reluctant to come back because they're worried about how Calvary Chapel of the Finger Lakes is going to look at them. We want to be like the prodigal's father. We want to run after them. We want to find them. We want open arms. When they come back, we don't want to talk about the past. When they come back, we don't want to talk about the sin. When they come back, we want to move on. We put a stake in the ground. From here on out, we're going to move forward. Whatever was done was done. But as far as the east is from the west, so has the Lord removed your transgression. His mercy is so great to all of us. We want to, okay, it's time to party. It's time to slay the fatted calf. It's time to put a ring on him. It's time to put a robe on him. It's time to get that person restored and not let that be the last chapter on their life, as Satan would love to have it so. It's time now to let the Lord write the last chapter on that life and defeat Satan in that person's life, and then put that person in a place where they can glorify God, and then tell that testimony. And then let them cry and let people know what a great merciful God they have. And that's how that works. That's what that looks like. Love to do that with people. Love to do that with people, because that's what the Lord did with me. If he can do it with Saul and Paul, he can do it with anybody. If he can do it with this Saul and this Paul, he can do it with anybody. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the city and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies, and the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. I just like to write it plain, Habakkuk. Make it easy to understand. Idols are dumb. We're dumb if we go after them. But we just don't know how dumb it is until the Lord gives us wisdom, right? We don't know how stupid we are until he just reveals that. Now we know in hindsight it's dumb. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in the midst of it. And of course, you know, as we've been going through the prophets, you and I, here in Western, modern, material America, it's hard for us to think of idols, but no doubt as Sam and Bina are here with us this week, if you were to travel over to India or Burma or Indonesia, it's big business making idols, big, giant, grotesque idols and statues that people worship at and bow down to. In fact, I remember, I think it was a year or two ago, reading about the economy, and I remember big article in one of the main magazines or news magazines that idolatry is taking a hit. Because many people in India are not able to send their idols overseas in international commerce because the economy's so bad. You and I, what we live with, is we live with people who serve maybe invisible idols. Maybe sex, or maybe money, or maybe a career, or maybe self. It's not so easy to spot. But what's an idol in a person's life? An idol is a person or is something in a person's life. We attach our heart to it. We attach our effort to it, our energy to it, because we think that that idol is going to save us. And for a lot of people, it's a relationship with a human being. For a lot of people, it's just a career. For a lot of people, it could be anything. But we think that's the thing that's going to give me a life. And what does the scripture says? It says it's not going to return. It says it's not going to help. It's just made with something that man created. And all you have to do is write in your notes Psalm 115, because the psalmist would write about it too. These little idols, these little statues, they have hands, but they can't handle anything. They have eyes, but they can't see. Mouths have they, but they can't speak. They're dumb idols. They can't do anything. And in fact, what happens is, it's just like the psalmist said, they that worship those idols, they that go after them, end up becoming like them. We become what we serve. That's what happens. That's why it's so wonderful when we serve Jesus Christ, we're going to become like him. We're going to begin to look like him. We're going to be acting like him. We're going to sound like him. But if I serve a career, then I'm going to start to look like that career. If I serve sex, I'm going to start to look and act like that. I'm going to take that on. And it really is true. If I'm serving an idol, there's no way I'm going to be able to see the Lord in anything. There's no way I have sin in my life. I can't see the Lord. If I'm going to serve an idol, there's no way I can actually hear from the Lord. I can't hear from Him. I'm messed up. I have sin. I'm not going to be able to pray to Him. I mean, here's the thing. People are so fooled, they can serve an idol and go after an idol and then still try to pray and think that God's going to speak to them. Ears have they, but they can't hear. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. Can't see the Lord, can't hear the Lord, can't notice the Lord. They can't sense the Lord's presence anywhere. That's what's going to happen. But if I serve the living God, if I serve Jesus Himself, then I'm going to be able to see Him in things, in places, in circumstances, in relationships. I'm going to be able to see Him in Bible study on a Sunday night when we're going through this old prophet Habakkuk. I'm going to be able to hear His voice in my life, even when we're just sitting here talking now. I'm going to be able to sense the presence of the Lord in the sanctuary, in this old roller skating rink with, you know, shingles on the back. Who has shingles inside a building? But in a very simple way. I mean, that's the thing. Most people who are serving idols within the professed Christian church can't sense the presence of the Lord. They think that the only way they can sense the presence of the Lord is if there is some powerful, dynamic speaker who's walking around back and forth and maybe loud. They can never sense the presence of the Lord in quietness. People have a hard time with quietness. Notice the next verse. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. People who serve Jesus can understand. Jesus was quiet. Isaiah would say He would not cry out in the streets. He wouldn't lift up His voice. He wasn't a showboat. He wasn't trying to impress with personality. He just impressed. He was just different. He was 30 years old when he started his ministry. I understand why older Pharisees would have trouble with a 30-year-old. I mean, honestly, I'm 49. I'm almost 50 here. If some young guy was 30 years old here in the church, and he was declaring to be Jesus Christ, and he wasn't what I thought he should be, I'd have trouble. I mean, honestly, think of that. Jesus was 30 years old. He was a 30-year-old. All of us people who are past 30 years old, think about that. It's a long way off. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He wasn't trying to be popular. He didn't cry out in the streets. He paid attention to the widow who threw in two mites. He paid attention to the people who nobody else wanted to pay attention to. He was quiet. He was meek. He was lowly. He was humble. Didn't draw attention to himself. And yet somehow, some way, he says, this is what I want you to be like. This is what I want. If I be lifted up, if this is lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to me. Real strange to think of Jesus as a 30-year-old starting his ministry. At least at this stage of the game for me, you know, you 30-year-olds, I'm not saying anything, but probably natural for you. But I think his age would give people problems. I really think the way in which he was with just the common people would give people problems. I think the ways in which he wouldn't say anything would give people problems. I mean, John would tell us, look, if I told you everything that he said and did, we couldn't write enough. But it also told us in the scripture that he knew the hearts of men. He knew everything. And I'm amazed by that because I think, how much didn't he say? How much didn't he expose? How much was he silent when he could have said something? I think that would have stunned people too. Chapter 3. Now, this takes a break here, and chapter 3 is kind of a rise out of the prophetic doom and gloom of the dark and cloudy day, of certainly to some degree the tribulation, certainly to some degree the judgment of Babylon. But now Habakkuk lifts out of this, and he lifts his eyes toward heaven. And I don't know if it says it in your Bible, but it says the answer in faith in my Bible. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. And it reads like a psalm. This is like the psalm of Habakkuk. Much like chapter 2 for the book of Jonah, the psalm of Jonah. Much like many of the psalms in the psalm book. And you'll notice in a lot of psalms as we went through that book, the superscription is part of the inspired text. There's something in that superscription that the Lord wants us to understand about the psalm there. For instance, in Psalm 8, it says winepress. It was the time of the harvest. There's something about the timing of the writing of Psalm 8 there that is significant. Psalm 9, it has muthlaben, or the death of a son. And we believe that that psalm might have been written during the time when David lost that son that was born in sin with Bathsheba. Or it could have been during the time of when he lost Amnon, when Absalom killed Amnon. Psalm 22, Ajalith Shahar means the hind of the morning. And of course, that is the prophetic psalm concerning Jesus' death. And then Psalm 54 and 55, it has in the superscription Neganoth, which means stringed instruments. And so you get the sense in which that psalm was played, because it was supposed to be played on stringed instruments. Here, it says Shigionoth, and what it means is emotional. It's the plural of Shigion. And sometimes you read in the psalms in the superscription Shigion or emotion. So Habakkuk writes here, the plurality of motion or the intensity of emotion. So here he writes this psalm, and there are three selahs in it, really, to just pause, think. Selah means think about this, just let that settle. Take what you just read, digest it, ask the Lord, what does it mean? But here he says there's great emotion here, but great praise and emotion. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work. In the midst of years, in the midst of the years, make known, in wrath, remember mercy. I love this prayer. This has been my prayer. Hasn't it been your prayer? As you look at our country and you know what's coming, what the potential is, we pray, Lord, revive your work, not our work. Notice, not our work, Lord, revive your work. And he says, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. That's what we've been praying. I'll tell you what, I heard one of the most fantastic reviews of the election. It was simply amazing. And I'm going to be able to get the full account of it. But David Barton was interviewed. Remember David Barton's on a radio station? And he was interviewed on our station. And just what this election has meant. I'm not putting my faith in an election. I'm not putting my faith in a party. We've been saying that. But again, I'm not at that place where I'm giving up on America. Like, why bother? Why pray? I don't feel the sense, like Jeremiah, the Lord is telling us, stop praying. That's why I believe we've been praying this year and fasting this year. Lord, pour out your Spirit on us. Lord, start here in this church, in this heart. Start in New York. Pour it out in the Northeast. Pour it out across the country. We want the Lord to revive his work as if there would be another great awakening. Remember that? We've been through this. And when we pray that, we expect that God might do that. Well, he said in this interview, he says, listen, I can't tell you the significance of this election in so many ways. And how many state legislatures have changed? And how many state secretaries have changed? And how many moral issues that were propositions on the ballot that were very liberal and progressive were refused? It's like America woke up and people came out and voted for morality and voted for conservative issues, for biblical issues. He says it's amazing. And he would show in so many ways, in so many places in our nation that we're so liberal, progressive, and anti-Christ and anti-Bible for so many years, all of a sudden has changed. He says we haven't had a godly believer who was pro-family, pro-Bible, pro-life in that area for I don't know how many years. This is amazing, he says. He says, and I'm still coming to grips with what it all means. And the interviewer, who was a pastor, asked him, well, you know, what happened? He says, honestly, every time the Lord revives his work, honestly, people do what? They become a student of history. They become interested in history. They start to look back at their roots. He says, look at Josiah. What happened with Josiah? Things were disarray. The temple was in disarray. They went back and they opened up the Bible and they looked back at history. Okay, let's go back before it was bad. And let's do what we did at the beginning and let's do this again. How about Hezekiah? Same thing, right? He says what happened was people started to go back to history and look at what happened to our country and how this nation was birthed. People began to what? Pray and fast. He said, I can't tell you how many people and how many churches were not only on one 40-day fast, but multiple 40-day fasts across the country for our nation. God, in wrath, remember mercy. Didn't we do that here? Didn't we do that here? But we didn't pray for our nation. We prayed for us. We prayed for our heart to get right. He says, and so what I'm seeing is so many people and churches actually humbled themselves before God, prayed and fasted and repented. This is just an overflow. He says, honestly, I'm still trying to figure this out, but I wonder if we're on the leading edge of the third great awakening. That's what he says. Now, I don't know. I'm not saying that that's true. All I'm saying is everything I heard in that interview, I could resonate with, yes, we've been praying for this. Yes, we've been asking the Lord to get our hearts right. Yes, in wrath, remember mercy, Lord. Wouldn't it be fantastic if it was? Because all you have to do is look back in history when the church repents and God does, the restraining of the Holy Spirit, you know, is gone and God pours out his Spirit, it does affect the culture. It does affect the social aspect of the nation. You see less aspect of sin. And so he's trying to see how this happens. He studies these things. There are other people that are studying these things. And I think that'd be wonderful. I think that would be incredible that maybe God has given us a little space. And if we continue to be right with God, if we continue to keep a small sin footprint, don't worry about carbon, but be worried about a sin footprint, a holiness footprint, that our holiness footprint would grow in our personal lives, what can God do? What would that look like? This third great awakening, that he would change this country and be merciful, that absolutely, absolutely, America could be a light to the rest of the world, but not a light economically, a light spiritually, a light morally. I don't know what to say, but I'm pretty excited. I'm pretty excited, and I hope you would be too. And I hope you would continue to pray to that end. So he says, revive your work. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from the Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Speaking of the hiding of his full glory for Moses. Remember that? He says, Moses, you can't look at me. No man's seen me and lived. So I'm going to have to put you in the cleft of the rock here, and I'm going to pass by and let you just see my hinder parts. I'm just going to let you see a little bit of my glory, because if I showed you all of my glory, it's going to blow you away. So he hid his power, and yet at the same time, he let all of his goodness pass before him. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth and beheld and drove asunder the nations. and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I love that. I love that. That just settles me down right away. His ways are everlasting. Because it's just like Habakkuk, when I don't know what's going on, I can't figure it out, and I'm not getting the answer I think I need. I know, okay, you got deeper ways, you have longer ways, you've been doing this a long time, Lord. You know what you're doing. Your ways are everlasting. You're going to handle it. You're going to work it out. Settles me down. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. And of course, he's speaking about the Red Sea, and he's speaking about the Jordan River. The Jordan lifted up its hands up high so that people could pass through. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear, making mention of Joshua chapter 10, the longest day when he was fighting the Amorites, and he didn't have enough time to defeat the enemy, and so he looked up at the sun. He said, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, this mountain." And then he looked at the moon. He said, "Moon, stand still in this valley over here." And the sun stood still, and the moon stood still, and it stood still for a whole nother day. So you have the sun and the moon in viewpoint there. You know, probably close to the sun, time was running out. He says, "Lord, I need more time. So in order to have me beat these guys, give me more time." And so it just, time stood still. And he had a whole nother day. Miraculous way in which God answered his prayer. And the earth stood still, and the moon stood still, and the sun and all that. So he could defeat the Amorites. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I go through my life and I realize and I look back at all that God accomplished in maybe a week or maybe in 24 hours. In church time, it kind of goes pretty quick. Talk to any pastors and a lot happens in 24 hours. And we wonder, well, how did that happen in 24 hours? It seemed like we had enough for 72 hours. Well, it just seems like time stood still for a while. He just, and you're kind of in this timeless zone, and he gets a lot done in a supernatural way. And you need to know that if you think that time is running out on your day or on your situation, you know that God can make time. He can make time. Don't be hasty to run out of his time. Don't be hasty to hurry things up. Satan wants you to be in a hurry, and he wants you to be impatient. He always has ways to slow things down and to make things happen at the right time for you. And in the end, you're going to see his timing. Perfecto mundo, that's Spanish for perfect, okay? I know a little Spanish here. Maybe it's perfectly, I don't know, but how many times? Lord, your ways are everlasting. You do all things well. You do all things at the right time. Always, always. You can do nothing without me, Scott. You can do nothing without me. But I always look back. I think, man, Lord, you better hurry up here. You better hurry up. Come, you know, time's running out. And I always have to say, I'm sorry. Perfectly. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. What's he saying there? Here's the interesting thing. He's writing about history, but he's prophesying about Jesus. Habakkuk's in the middle here. Thine anointed. Anointed is Messiah. And Paul would understand this too, that Messiah was with Israel in the wilderness. This is the amazing thing about the Bible. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Israel had this fellowship in the wilderness. And they all drank from the same rock. Remember that? That spiritual rock was Jesus, that Jesus followed them in the wilderness. Paul knew that. Jesus was there with them. Habakkuk knew it too. He says, you went with them, even for salvation, with your anointed. Jesus was there. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. Habakkuk even sees Messiah all the way back at the Garden of Eden as Jesus would be the one, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Woundest the head. And yet, it's as though it's already happened, and yet we still have to watch it play out. Still have to watch it happen. Thou didst strike through with the staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up into the people, he will invade them with his troops. And of course, we don't learn Bible prophecy so that we get scared. We don't learn about what's coming so that we tremble. We get it, and we pray that we might have rest in the day of trouble. He tells us this ahead of time so that we're comforted. And I pray that you have rest in the day of trouble. I pray that you can experience rest. I mean, honestly, I see so many people that are just filled with anxiety and worry and fear. And I'm just telling, I just want people just to be able to understand the Lord knows your need. He wants you to rest. He hasn't told you these things. He hasn't brought you to this place in your life where you just be overwhelmed and full of fear. And it hits all of us, by the way. Nobody's immune from it. And if you're going through a time of anxiety and fear, don't think you're weird or anything, or you're different, or there's something wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with you, okay? Stop it. I don't know what else to tell you. Just stop thinking that. You're not weird. You're a human being. And we all go through that. And don't think that the Lord is displeased with you because you have fear. But he wants you to be able to rest in the time of trouble. And he's given you everything that you need so that you can. And it may not happen overnight. I'm not trying to tell you, you know, get over it. Because when you're in it, you just can't get over it. It's just a process. And God's going to bring you through this anxiety. And you who have never been through anxiety or fear or sleepless nights and things like that, please have compassion over your brothers and sisters who are in it right now. They need your help. They need your prayer. They need your understanding. And we need to draw alongside people who are full of it right now and just are overwhelmed and distraught. Like plenty of great people in the Bible. I tell you what, you read about David, he was a great man of God, but he was distraught. You read about Elijah, he was a great man of God, he was distraught. You read about Paul, anybody better than Paul in the New Testament? As far as followers of Christ, he said, we despaired of life. Despair just happens to us. We're weak, frail creatures. But let not your heart be troubled. Yea, you will have tribulation in this world, but I have overcome the world. Overcome it. It's all going to be over pretty soon. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. This is what he wants people to know if they have no rest for their souls. He wants them to know that even though you don't see any flowers, no blossoms, even though you don't see any fruit on the vine, even though you don't see any production, any cattle or crops or sheep or goat. I mean, in essence, you don't see any real tangible reason or any proof of God's blessing on your life, even though you don't, you can't experience it. Listen, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And he wants you to know that. But wait a minute, something must be wrong in my life. There's no fruit. I'm not getting better in my life. I'm not experiencing any material blessings in my life. And I didn't get that relationship I thought he was going to give me. And I didn't get this job. And things seem to be getting worse on my life. I can tell you something. There's a lot of people that get condemned because of that. Because there's a predominant teaching in America that if you're not getting more, then you're getting worse. And God wants to tell you right now, and especially in this day and age, because we live in the computer age, we live in the spreadsheet age, we live in the analysis age, and we analyze, and we take data, and we say, see, I can't see anything. The numbers don't prove it. And we just have to get past the visual, get past the data, get past what the spreadsheets say, get past what society thinks we're supposed to experience right now, and look past all that and believe. And believe by faith and trust the Lord. So you know what? Life seems like it's getting worse right now. Look at Habakkuk. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'm not going to joy in the data. I'm not going to joy in the statistics. I'm not going to joy in more money. I'm not going to joy in more things. I'm not going to joy because I think that life is better than it was 2 years ago. I'm going to joy in Him. Jesus is the object of my joy, and He never moves, and He never changes. And for the believer, we go from strength to strength. And the God of my salvation, the Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. This is what He wants to leave us with. Habakkuk says, okay, I said all this bad stuff, but now I'm going to hope in the Lord. Okay, it may look pretty bleak right here. The future may not hold very much materially. The news doesn't look very good coming out of CBS, NBC, ABC, and any of that. But so what? So what? The Lord is my strength, and He's going to make my feet like hinds feet. What's a hinds feet? It's a deer. It's a doe. Those deer that climb up on rocks. And the interesting thing about those deer that climb up on those rocks, they are so sure-footed. They are so sure-footed. And the rear feet, the hind feet, actually, they never step in a place that hasn't been stepped on before. They always step in the place where the front feet have just left. Did you know that? Bet you didn't know that. That was free tonight. I didn't know that either. But they always step in a place that has already been stepped in. There's always a full, well-trodden out place where those hind feet get there, you know, where they move. And this always reminds us of that great classic story, Hinds Feet in High Places by Hannah Hernard. Anybody ever read that book? It's a great book. If you've never read it, it's a classic. Where here's Much Afraid. It's an allegory concerning our life with Christ. But here's Little Much Afraid. And she has this journey, this life journey away from fearing family. And she's journeying from fearing family, and she is much afraid. And she's being led to these higher planes where the shepherd lives. And the route is dangerous, and the route has some challenges, and the route is unknown. And she is accompanied all the way by what? Two companions, sorrow and suffering. And along the way, she has a lot of challenges and difficulty, but it just shows the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to lead a little much afraid, like all of us are, from time to time, into that higher place to higher peaks. He will. You need to underline, He will. He will. Not He might. Not He maybe. That's just bad English, but He will. You can be sure of it. You can count on it. Even though you have sorrow, even though you have suffering accompanying you, even though you have doubts, even though you're much afraid, He will make me to walk upon high places. He also makes us to lie down beside still waters. He gives us peace. He restores our soul. He strengthens us in quietness and stillness. He strengthens us in holiness. That's His true church. That's His true bride. So Habakkuk gives his prophecy. He gets done with his psalm. A few selahs. He ends on a high note. And he says, here, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments, let's play this song. Let's sing to the Lord. Amen. Let's stand and we'll pray. So, you know, there are so many just deep things in the book of Habakkuk. We're in our survey. It's not our intention to sort of sit on some of these verses. It's our intention to give you an overview. Just wet your whistle a little bit, wet your appetite, and then you just go along. Now that it's been made plain, you just take it and run with it. You just take that vision. You just go sit with the Lord in some of those verses. You know, like the glory filling the whole earth, like hinds feet in high places, like even though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit on the vine, just sort of sit with the Lord and, okay, Lord, what are you saying? Maybe sit in that verse at the beginning of Habakkuk chapter 3 in his psalm there and say, Lord, is this the beginning of the Great Awakening number 3? Are we going to see a great outpouring? We want to see an outpouring of your Spirit. We want to see people come to you in droves. We would love, Lord, even if the whole earth isn't filled with your glory, I'd love to see the whole sanctuary packed out, jam-packed, filled with your glory. I'd love to see all of Farmington filled with your glory. I'd love to see the lobby filled with people. Would to God we don't have enough ushers or Sunday school teachers. The Sunday school rooms are just busting out, that we got to rent a tent in winter out there and bundle up because this is Sunday school in here. Wouldn't that be great? It'd be cold, but it'd be great. It'd be bad, but it'd be a good bad. There are problems, and then there's good problems. It'd be a good problem. You know, the town on our back, hey, you know what? You don't have enough parking here. You need to expand your parking. Okay. That'd be wonderful. I mean, I can see it. Can you see it? I would love to get the vision. Just, Lord, we pray for these people all around us here that they would just run to the Lord, seek the Lord, worship the Lord, sing to the Lord, live holy lives. As Pastor Peter said this morning, turn away and turn to. It'd be amazing. It'd be amazing.